to Galatians chapter 4. We are continuing our study this morning. And I'm wondering, as I was preparing this morning's message, how many of us have actually ever sat in on a sermon or a message covering this text? It's a unique text that is maybe strikes you as odd as you read through in Galatians. And I hope to this morning, if nothing else, and hopefully more, but if nothing else, by the end of this morning, you'll at least have a better understanding of what all this is, what Paul is doing here in this section here. One of the most dangerous of all questions that can be asked when people study the Bible together is this: what does this passage mean to you? This question is dangerous because ultimately it makes the individual reader the arbiter of the meaning and importance of the Scriptures. Now, I know that sometimes the person asking might not mean it with the exact words they say. They may mean, well, what does the Bible mean? And they just say, what does it mean to you? But in my experience and hearing testimonies of many others, it is not inappropriate to say that much of evangelicalism in the United States, modern contemporary evangelicalism, this would be a proper question in Bible studies, and the answers would be subjectively received as saying, okay, and without question or without objection. This is dangerous because, again, it makes you the arbiter of what the meaning and importance of the Scripture is. For instance, someone was reading Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, where it says, put on the new man. A discontented wife could, to her, find that meaning she is to leave her husband for the other man has caught her attention. And then when challenged, she might then say, well, Jesus said, what you do it quickly, so I should do it quickly as well. We hopefully chuckle, and that's a good thing. But I guarantee you, this kind of thing is altogether too common inside of churches that are not intentionally tethered to a proper understanding of what the Bible is and how we are to understand the Bible. The question should not be asked, what does this passage mean to you? Or who is Jesus to you? Or what does it mean to you that God is love? Those are questions that we ought not to ask. Rather, we ought to ask, what does this passage mean? Who is Jesus? And what does it mean that God is love, for instance? In other words, my opinion, my interaction with the text does not change the meaning of the text. One of the great truths that we must at least have in our minds is that my feelings and my interpretation of life ought not to alter how I take the Scriptures. What the Scriptures say and what they mean ought to, when I take it, alter the way that I live my life and think what I think and do what I do. That is the order of things. The meaning of the Scriptures are not bound up in the heart of the reader or in the experience of those who read it, but it is given to us by God Himself in the very words that God has given to us Himself. God has given us His Word that we might know and understand what He has said and that we might respond accordingly to what He has said. This is, I think, self-evident. It ought to be self-evident as you read the Bible. If you start from the very beginning, one of the first commands that God gives is to the man and woman, you can eat of any tree in the garden, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. Adam and Eve were not to sit there and ponder, I wonder what he means by that. What's the meaning of tree? What's the meaning of eat? Could there be some hyper-spiritualized understanding that he's trying to communicate? No, he says, don't eat from that tree or you're going to die. That was what they were to understand. We get that from Genesis. We get that all the way through Revelation. Or as one of my favorite passages in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus, to the religious elite, says, have you not read what was written in the law? And he goes to quote the law of the Old Testament, proving to those who disbelieved in the resurrection that there was a resurrection. They had the obligation to know and understand and believe what the Bible said. It was not a hidden, super spiritualized, disconnected, transcendent meaning that was, again, not dependent upon the language of the scriptures. We hold to what would be at least defined, I think, properly as a grammatical, historical understanding of how to interpret the Bible. When Moses wrote the Old Testament, the first five books of the Old Testament, the intention he had and was understood by the people is what God wanted for them to understand. And for us to get that is we need to go into their shoes and find out what they were to understand, and that is how we get the meaning from it. Not what Moses wrote several thousand years ago mean to me today as I sit back and in my air conditioning that just kicked on and whatever else. Think about it in the times of Israel and then apply it here properly by not violating the scripture itself. The point is, there are rules to this because God wants men to understand what he's given us. And we understand as we look at the Bible, if you read the Bible, you know there are different kinds of literature involved. Historical narrative, where there's a telling of a story, whether it's Genesis through really Exodus, is all historical narrative. The Gospels are historical narrative of Jesus' ministry. There's also poetry or other kinds of wisdom type literature, Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. You are not to interpret a poem the same way you interpret a car manual. We're to interpret poetry as poetry. Narrative as narrative. Judgment, apocalyptic language as judgment and apocalyptic language. In other words, we have to treat it as what it is. We're not to force it to the whims of a 20th, 21st century interpreter's mind. All that is introduction, because one of the difficult things here in this section of scripture that Phil read is the use of the word allegory, or it says allegorically speaking. It uses that in that form there. Allegory, as we understand types of speech, as it's used in our day and age, primarily, is a story or a parable of some kind that has a hidden spiritual meaning which transcends the literal sense of a text. In other words, it is disconnected from that text. It is over and above it. In other words, reading the actual language, you can't get it. It's this higher plane interpretation. There's been, throughout the centuries, different peoples inside of Christendom have really latched on to this idea of an allegorical interpretation. That's where the real scripture is. In this, again, transcendent, not connected to, not dependent upon the language itself. It's an overly spiritualized idea, which goes above and beyond the limits of the scripture, the actual words. So, if Paul is using the word here, allegory, in his description of this story he's given to the Galatians, the question is, in what way are allegories to be used inside of Christian theology and interpretation? Let me just say this, I think, as clearly as I can. It is never appropriate to interpret and find meaning from the scriptures by use of allegory. With care, with hesitation, we may be able to allegorically use, or as with symbols and with types and shadows and examples, use parts of scripture to bring out a principle in scripture, but never are we to look and find the meaning of scripture in an allegorical interpretation, which means transcended from the scripture words and apart from and disconnected. Paul here, as he's using this language of allegory, he's using it, and the way he's using it is as an example, as an illustration. It's not an allegory in the sense of we're thinking of an allegorical interpretation of Sarah and Hagar. He's using this as an example. That's the best way I think we need to understand the way Paul uses the language here. Again, the word he uses is the word allegoreo, which, again, if you know anything about language, those cognates don't necessarily help you understand the meaning of a word. Baptizo is the Greek word for baptize. Well, that doesn't really help you understand what the English word baptize means, because it could mean sprinkle, could mean dip, could mean, what's it mean? You have to get the meaning of the word outside of the actual word itself, the actual speaking of the word. Paul here is using the picture of Sarah and Hagar as an illustration. He is not saying the meaning of the Old Testament text with Sarah and Hagar is this. That's not what he's saying. He's using it as an example to, again, show forth the point that he's already made in demonstrating the doctrine of justification by faith. So with that, again, understanding that Paul is using this more as an illustration of his point, let me read again the text here of Galatians chapter 4, verse 21 to chapter 5, verse 1. Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking. For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from the other, from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman, who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so it is now also. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Paul here is giving an illustration based on the history and the traditional the history and the importance of which, particularly the Judaizers, held in being descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Paul has conclusively argued throughout this book so far that the gospel of justification by faith was revealed to him directly by Christ. He did not learn it from the apostles. He learned it distinctly from Christ. Then, this gospel that he has been preaching of justification by faith was recognized by the same Jerusalem apostles, Peter, James, and John, as the same message that they had received, as the same content. There was no discontinuity between the preaching of Paul and the preaching of James or John or Peter. They were the same message. This is also the message that the Galatian churches had received, as again Paul brings out when he asks them a question in chapter 3. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? In other words, did you receive it by the message I preached? And finally, that this message is the same message of that of the Old Testament, primarily founded in God's dealing with Abraham. Now, Paul uses an important story of the Old Testament to illustrate the point that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Again, Paul almost is a gauntlet throwing down question that he's asking. Tell me, you who are under law, do you not listen to the law? Do you not understand even how this works? What he's going to do is explain, and very clearly, that when Abraham tried to go about inheriting the blessings of God through fleshly activity, not waiting for God's promise, it resulted in Hagar and Ishmael and all the problems since. But the promise that God had given was not going to be dependent upon the fleshly works. Again, so Paul is bringing this out because, again, the people, particularly the Judaizers, had this built-in superiority complex of, we are sons of Abraham. We are sons of Israel. We go back to Abraham. We have this pride in being the descendants of Abraham himself. But not just any descendant of Abraham. Descendants of Abraham through Isaac. And not just through Isaac, but through Jacob, not Esau. And so forth. There was this great pride built up in there, which you wonder, how could these Gentiles who were no descendants of anybody related to Isaac get caught up in his foolishness? Well, that was part of the foolishness here. It's not based upon who your daddy was, based upon how your descendant goes back to who in your line of relatives and descendants. It's based upon, really, are you connected to Christ? This is an illustration that Paul is giving. And he goes on to start off here by saying, he says this, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. Now, we know this to be a specifically designed illustration. Why? Abraham didn't just have two sons. He had at least eight sons. After Sarah died, he had a concubine named Keturah. And from Keturah, he had six other children, six other sons. Who, in the same fashion he sent off Ishmael years before, he sent them off with goods off, and he blessed them, but he did not leave them as those who would inherit the promise. This is an illustration that Paul's giving. So let's see who he identifies here. So number one in your outline is the illustration. Number two is identification. Identification. He's going to now give us the guts of his illustration here. The Judaizers and those who follow their teachings, along with the Jews who rejected Jesus as Messiah and Lord, are enslaved to the law and are depicted as being children of Hagar, the slave, who would be slaves. Those who have been justified by faith in Jesus are pictured here as children of Sarah, children of promise. He's painting two different lines here. Very easily, he's saying that there are these two lines of descendants from Abraham, one from Hagar, one from Sarah. The story, again, Paul doesn't develop the story. He expects his hearers to be familiar with this story. Because if they were being built up and the law was all important to follow, they'd have known all the history of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac. For sake of reference, though, in Genesis chapter 16, is the story of Sarah and Hagar. This happens when Abraham is a very old man already. He was 75 years old. Chapters earlier in Genesis chapter 12, I believe, when God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees and sent him. His name has to do with being a father, but he was childless because Sarah was barren. But God had promised to make his name great. He promised to make him a nation, that all the peoples of the earth would be blessed through him. And so for decades, he left his home and was going with his wife, having no children. Finally, believing that God would bless them through, was going to keep his promises, they thought maybe what people think today, that God will help us if we help ourselves. So Sarah had an idea. I'll give you my maidservant. And I can have children through her. They would be considered mine. I can have offspring through her. And so in Genesis chapter 16, this is the counsel that Sarah had. And Abraham went in to his maidservant, Sarah's maidservant, and she conceived and eventually bore Ishmael. Ishmael then, there was this result of this union between Hagar and Abraham, who then was the firstborn of Abraham. But as soon as he was around, there was conflict between Sarah and Hagar. Then even years later, Abraham asks the Lord, Lord, may Ishmael stand in your sight? And God says, no, one coming from Sarah will be your heir. So, Isaac is born in Genesis chapter 21 at a point in time when it could only be related to the supernatural intervention of God. The physical workings of Sarah had never been able to produce children. Abraham was now well past the years of any kind of natural being able to give father children, and they had a child. And in chapter 21, Genesis, it goes on to say that once Abraham or Isaac was being weaned, there was this kind of conflict between Isaac and Ishmael, where Ishmael would kind of taunt him and kind of not torment him, but have this not gentle, loving disposition of an older brother to a younger brother. And so upon God's command through, actually it was Sarah's request, and God said, do this, sent Hagar and Ishmael out. So the picture is that the firstborn of the flesh was supplanted by the one who was promised, the child of promise. So what Paul is doing in Galatians chapter 4 here, he says, the son of the bondwoman is born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman through the promise. Now, the language here is important. Paul had already made pains to talk about the promise made to Abraham. That the promise was received through faith, not through works of the law. Again, so then Paul goes on to say, this is allegorically speaking, this is an illustration. These women are two covenants, and he says, one covenant, he's talking about is from Mount Sinai, who is bearing children who are to be slaves. In other words, those coming from Sinai are enslaved. Sinai would represent the law of God. The law was never given to save people. Paul made that clear in the previous chapter. The law is our tutor to bring us to Jesus. The law shows us that we are condemned righteously under God's justice. The law was never given to say you can actually achieve righteousness by keeping it. Because it says, cursed is everyone who does not abide by everything written in the law. No one could ever fulfill the law perfectly, well, except Christ. Point was, you could not achieve righteousness by the law. So he says, these are two covenants. There's going to be these two ideas here. One from Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. And then he says, now Hagar here is Mount Sinai in Arabia that corresponds to the present Jerusalem. This is shocking. Jerusalem, from where these men from James have come, where even the church originated, the idea is Jerusalem that has the temple, the center point of Jewish religion. These are children who are enslaved to the law. For she is in slavery with her children. Jerusalem, the temple, the religious system that is had denied Christ and rejected him and been caught in this works righteousness system for so long was in slavery with her children. What did Jesus say of the Pharisees? They travel land and sea to make one disciple who are twice the sons of hell as they are. They're enslaved in bondage to this false system. But verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. Paul says we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. We don't base our hope in the fact that we have genetic ties to Jerusalem or to Abraham or to somebody else. Our hope is in the promise of God through Christ Jesus. The Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. He doesn't say Sarah here or Isaac here, but the analogy is very clear. Hagar, Ishmael, Jerusalem, the Judaizers, the old system of the Jews, and his works righteousness, they are slaves. They're trying to achieve this thing of God by the flesh that didn't work for Abraham and Hagar. It won't work for you. He goes on to say, verse 27, quoting the book of Isaiah, "Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband." This is, at the very least, saying it will take a supernatural effort of God to bring this to bear, to bring this promise to account, to fulfill this promise. A barren woman does not have children. There are no children of one who is desolate. The idea here is that it would take a supernatural intervention of God, not a natural means, by which that this woman then can rejoice. So we have the illustration, the identification, and now the interpretation. Similar to the way that God had rejected Abraham's fleshly attempt to fulfill what God had promised, he will also reject all people who attempt to achieve their justification by him or before him by the flesh. This is what he goes on to say. He says, verse 30, "Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman." Just as Abraham was to cast out Ishmael, God will cast out all who try to come to him by some other means than through Christ by faith. So in that, the church of Galatia was not to tolerate these Judaizing teachers. Cast them out. They are Hagar. They are enslaved. They're not of the promise. Furthermore, all of the hopes of Israel were founded upon the truth that God would deliver them. Think just with me historically through Israel. It was God never designed it so they could look back and say, "We did this on our own." Or as an American singer once said, "I did it my way." It was never to be based upon their own achievements. Genesis chapter 39, speaking of Joseph, when he's sold into slavery, first in Potiphar's house, then in the jail, then over the nation, it says that God blessed everything under his care. I mean, sure, Joseph probably had some talents, but it was God who was doing the blessing. There were other smart men in Egypt, but it was God's blessing there. Or what about the Exodus after Joseph had died and a Pharaoh came along who didn't know Joseph? He enslaved all of Egypt, all of Israel. How did they get out of there? The Pharaoh said, "Oh, you can go. Have a good day." God had to break the back of Egypt through several plagues that had no natural explanation.